forward, please.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we begin, I just wanted to take a second and give you a... I got to press a button.
When you start.
Okay, I wanted to give you a brief update on my mother-in-law, who I mentioned last time I was with you had been struck by a vehicle. So it was discovered afterwards that she has two fractures in her ankle, so she's got a full cast on her foot from, you know, toe to knee, and it's on the foot that you use for driving, so she's not going to be driving for at least another month or 6 weeks or so. So she's pretty disappointed by that. All in all, her surgery on her spine went well. Recovery from that has been pretty decent, I think. And the one thing that's still kind of bothering her is she still doesn't have kind of full range of motion back in her arms. She can't put her arms like up above her head, and that's just probably from the fact that the nerves got pinched in her spine. Doctors seem pretty sure that will come back. It'll just take some time. So, all things considered, God has been very gracious, and it appears, at least at this point, that she will probably be back to full health sometime, probably the next month or two. Not quick enough for her, but she'll be back to good health. So I thank you for your prayers for her, and it's been nice. They've been coming over. She's not really up to cooking, so we have them over a couple times about every other night or so, and they've gotten to spend a lot of time with the kids over this break, so it's been good. But let's go ahead and get started here. Press the
record, yep.
So the other I was recording before, now I'm...
Me too, yeah.
Yeah, all right. No problem. We can handle these things. Well, we're continuing in our study this morning in the book of Ephesians, and you know, to be honest, I toyed with the idea of sort of, you know, I have on occasion done sort of like a New Year's topical sermon, and thought about doing that this time. And then I took a look at what we're doing for Ephesians, and I realized that there's actually a lot here that lends itself to sort of a New Year kind of sermon, right? Usually the topics I like to do in that case are sort of thinking about, you know, who we are in Christ, what God has done, what God is going to do, and all those kinds of things. And guess what? Our passage this morning deals very much with those topics. We come to a passage where the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And he does that several times throughout this book. Our section this morning is probably not the most famous one of those. The most famous probably is one of my favorite passages, which is at the end of chapter 3, where he also prays quite explicitly and, I guess I could say, robustly for the Ephesian church, and I think by extension all Christians. And so the passage we have before us as well, though, kind of, he's warming up to this theme. He's warming up to how he thinks about and prays for the church. And before we even get to this, I think it's important for us to just pause for a second and say, this is something that's obviously important to the Apostle Paul, praying for the people who are under his charge, praying for the saints whom he loves. If you remember, the Ephesians church is the church that he spent a great deal of time with. He knows these people probably more deeply than any other. And the way in which he prays for them probably, I think, should be instructive to us into how we should be praying for one another. Right? When you think about for a moment how you pray for the people in your sphere of life, right? Whether it's your relatives or coworkers or whatever, I think it's very interesting how the Apostle Paul then prays. He doesn't pray that, you know, oh, I pray that they'd have good health. You know, I pray that things would go well for them or anything like that. He prays very diligently for spiritual enlightenment. We see that here in this part at the end of chapter 1. We'll see it again at the end of chapter 3. This idea of praying deliberately for their eyes to be opened. and to have greater and greater understanding of the things which God has done through Jesus Christ. And I think this is instructive to us because it's a, you know, Paul knows where these people are at. He knows that their Christian walk, he knows what they believe. And yet there's the sense of which no matter how faithful and true their walk with Christ is, there is more faithfulness and more truth in their walk of Christ to know. Right? There's this idea of always striving, always growing, always seeking to attain more and more and more understanding of the things of God through Jesus Christ. And I think what it's instructive for us in that there is no time in which as a Christian you can just say, okay, I've arrived. I know what I need to know. I've got what I need to have. And you know, there's this, it happens at times where Christians are sort of like, well, you know, I kind of need to learn more before I can do more. Right? Sort of you set boundary markers between what I know versus what I'm going to do. I don't know enough to be able to talk to other people about Christ. Oh, I don't have enough Bible verses memorized to be an effective evangelist for Christ. Or I don't know how to stand up for truth because I don't know enough, right? We were joking last night around the dinner table talking about my wife's grandparents. And my father-in-law became a Christian because his mother would send him and his brother off to church while she didn't go to church. And then one day he said to his mom, well, why do I have to go if you don't have to go? And that really hit her. She recognized that this was hypocrisy upon her part. And so she said, well, and they were just in the middle of a move, and so they moved to Massachusetts, and when they got to Massachusetts, they said, okay, well, we're all going to go as a family. And so they ended up, after a little bit, they ended up at this Baptist church, and my grandfather-in-law was converted. And in good Baptist tradition, like 2 months later, he was teaching Sunday school. Right? And I bring that up because not necessarily that's a good example to follow, but there's something to be said for, as soon as possible, putting people into service. And saying, you're a Christian, so now you serve. You are in Christ. You have been given Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ, and so you serve Christ. Knowing, of course, that we all have weaknesses, we all have holes, we all have things that need to be filled up. And the idea is, yes, there is more for you to know, more for you to grow in, yet you go and you serve. And you do what needs to be done. And that, I think that's some of what Paul is doing here, right? He's saying, I'm going to pray for you. I know, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Aren't those two marvelous marks of what it means to be a Christian, right? This idea, and this actually goes back, I think I mentioned this when we first started in Ephesians, this dual aspect of Paul's writings, right? He talks about the foundation, the theology of what it means to be a Christian, faith in the Lord Jesus, as he says here. But it's always, always, always paired with outward response or action of some sort, your love for all the saints, right? This love is not an emotive thing. It's a serving thing. You love the saints because you serve the saints. You care for the saints. You provide for the saints. You teach the saints. You give money for the saints. Whatever it may be. So this doctrine is paired with this practice. This orthodoxy is paired with this orthopraxy. This is who you are. You love one another. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in all in my prayers. I think it deserves being said, brothers and sisters, we should be praying for one another. You know, I'm always astounded and I'm always a little bit, feel a little bit guilty when I hear Paul make these statements about how deliberately and thoroughly he's praying for others. And I think that's right. We should be deliberately and thoroughly praying for others. You know, I think Ken does a good job modeling that for us on Sundays where we have these things in the bulletin, the the missionaries and whatnot that are serving around the world, praying for them, setting aside time in our service to be praying for them. And I think that's a model that we should follow in our own prayer life. You know, on the one hand, we don't want to be overly sort of repetitive and rote and kind of always saying the same thing about the same people over and over again. But at the same time, we should be lifting up regularly the churches, one another in our church, and praying, thinking about how we can pray, and praying, I want to say praying creatively, and not that we trying to just be creative for creative sake, but you're not just doing it out of habit or tradition. You're doing it because of love and care, and as an expression of that, you pray for them. That's what he's, I think, modeling for us in verse 16. I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so what does he pray? Well, he pulls out, I think, three different things that we can look at as aspects to be praying for, beginning in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So the first is, he prays that they may have wisdom and knowledge, and that their eyes may be, and the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, maybe another way to look at that. What's the aspect of this first part of prayer? He wants them to have a greater and greater knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge, revelation, wisdom, understanding. He's putting together sort of all of these concepts of a greater and deeper enriching understanding of who God is and how they should apply the things that God is telling. You see, that goes hand in hand, right? So the idea of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just facts, right? You can have facts and be able to, you know, repeat all sorts of miscellaneous facts and not have wisdom. I find this as a software engineer, this is often the case. So it's very funny. You have very strange personalities get into software development. Programmers, you have guys who are very good at pounding on a keyboard, right? But then if you try to have conversations with these people, they cannot socially they don't have the ability to describe what they're doing. And sometimes they don't even have the ability to say what they should do. There's not, in other words, they can put bits together in a program, but they can't express the right way of putting those bits together. Does that make sense? And the reason why I bring that up is that I think that's some of the difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? A person can have knowledge. They can recite Bible facts. They can have a history of theology and all kinds of things from the scriptures together, but they don't have wisdom. They don't know how to teach it to someone else. They don't know how to explain it. They don't know how to apply it in a manner that puts the what they have from here together in their actual life. Right? They don't know why they should treat other people with kindness and mercy and gentleness. They don't understand why people don't like to spend time with them because they have they can't but judge everyone who's around them and those kinds of things, right? What Paul's looking for, he's looking for whole Christians, if I can use that term. People who understand who God is and what He has done and what He's doing and how that impacts and affects the way that they live their life now, here, and with others. And so he's saying, I pray that you might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, at the same time, I do not think that Paul is saying, okay, well, there's these categories of Christian. Oh, you're a Christian, but you're not an enlightened Christian. Oh, you're a Christian, but you're not a wise Christian. No, this is spectrum stuff. This is Everyone is on the spectrum of growing in grace and applying God's grace. And Paul is saying, grow and apply yourself and strive and seek to know more and seek to apply more what God is doing and should be doing in your life. I think another analogy might be the one that we have from parenting, right? What should be our goal as parents, right? Our goal as parents should be that our children should grow more and more in independence and responsibility, right? It's a spectrum thing, right? And some of our children may grow smoothly and go right along, and next thing you know, they're in high school and college and they're off doing things, and you're like, wow, how did that happen? And some, it's a rough battle, right? It goes up and down. You're like, oh man, I just thought this child was becoming more responsible, and now I realize he's still got a long way to go. That's what at least I find myself saying. Oh, you know, there are times where, this is especially the case with my oldest, because, you know, he's 11 now. You think, man, he's kind of getting there, showing some responsibility, some initiative, some patience with his brothers, and then the next minute you're just like, I can't believe he just did that. And the Christian life can be like that too, right? I mean, we're talking, we grow in grace and we're putting into practice the things of God, and the next minute we're just scratching our head and like, I can't believe that I just did that. Why did I do that? We have to, again, learn what it means to go back to the gospel, go back to Jesus Christ, go back to the cross, and seek God's grace and forgiveness, and putting into practice more and more those things which He wants us to know and learn and do. That's what it means, at least I think in part, to have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for. The second thing is that you may know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, on the one hand, I think this again speaks to Paul saying that there is yet more for us to know, even if we have been long in the faith. Some of us have been very long in the faith. We've been Christians for a long period of time. For me now, it's been over 20 years, which is hard to believe. And for some of us, we're very new in the faith, and there might be much that we don't understand or don't know. But this is a blanket prayer, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And I think it is a reminder to us that this is knowledge that goes beyond the facts. He's not saying, I hope that you would know what it means for Jesus to have been incarnate, you know, born, as we celebrate in Christmas, lived, ministered, died, resurrected, ascended. No, that you may know, that is, understand the implications of the hope of His calling. Now, then, this word hope requires us to pause again and to think about what it means to have the hope of Christ. Hope in Scriptures, and I think I say this every time the word comes up in our reading, hope in Scripture is not, I hope we're having hamburgers for dinner tonight. It's not this, maybe, maybe not kind of thing. Might happen, might not happen. Hope in the Scriptures is a certainty, a surety. It is a thing that will not disappoint. It is a certain hope, right? And you have to remind yourself of that every time that you read this, that when Paul says that you might have the hope of His calling, that you might be, maybe, maybe not. No, the certain hope of His calling, the reality of His calling. In other words, Paul is saying that you may know the transforming power of His calling. If I can massage this a little bit and unpack it. That the reality of what God has done is real, lasting, and powerful. And He's going to get into power here on the last part, but so I don't want to get into that too much. Right? What God has done in Jesus Christ
is under no uncertain terms the most important thing that this world has ever known, and it is by far the most important reality that ever has come to pass in your life. And the reason, one of the reasons why I think Paul wants to bring this to light is he recognizes the reality of this mixed Christian life in which we live, right? That we are in this constant flux between having our eyes set upon the hope and the reality of who God is in Jesus Christ, and then those times where our eyes are set on the difficulty, the heartache, or the deceitfulness and putting our hope in the things of this world. Paul is saying, no, you turn your eyes, you turn your hope, you look to the calling that you have in Christ, that sure calling, that we are not our own, that God's name has been set upon you, that you have been bought with the blood of Christ, that you are now lock, stock, and barrel, His, and you are not the world's. You are not a citizen just of the United States, you are a citizen of heaven. Right, that's why I think he goes to this idea of the riches of the glory of his inheritance, right? You have something. And as Peter says, an inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Right? You have something that cannot be removed. Right? Thinking of inheritance, you know, if you have a father or mother or a grandfather or a grandmother, that they have an inheritance and it is yours. Now, in this world, inheritances can be removed at the stroke of a pen, right? Someone can say, I don't like you. You're getting written out of the will. And so sometimes inheritances are like, well, maybe there's something there, maybe there's not. I don't know how much money grandma has, or maybe grandma doesn't have anything. But in scriptural terms, this is an inheritance. You are an inheritor of the blessings and the certainties of God in heaven. What you have, no one can take away. You know, it's a reminder of the certainty that is expressed in John's gospel, that those who are Christ's, no one can take out of his hand. His sheep are his. They know his voice. They have his guardianship and protection. Brothers and sisters, this is the certainty of the hope, the calling that we have in Christ, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. It is by far the most precious thing that we will ever, ever have. You think about that. You know, we live in a culture that values precious things above all else, right? Got to get that new iPhone. Got to get the new this. Got to get the new that. We live in a culture of stuff that is almost impossible to avoid its influence on our heart and mind and souls. And what God is saying is this stuff, use it, enjoy it, right? Abraham was blessed, but they do not compare with the inheritance that we have from God. So that's the second thing. We might know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And the third thing is this, that what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Well, brothers and sisters, let's just pause for a moment and think about what is God's power. I think about all the different ways in which God's power has been expressed in time and space and history, right? The creation, where God called into being all things out of nothing by his just word. You could think of the miracles in which God in his might wrought wonders upon wonders. Think about the miracles that took place just in the Israelites leaving Egypt, you know, all the plagues and then exiting out and the parting of the sea and all those kinds of things. Think about the power of God expressed in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the healing of great diseases which no one could heal, the the raising of the dead, the breaking apart of bread and fish and feeding great multitudes, the walking on water, the power of God expressed again and again in the miraculous nature of his workings. But then, of course, the power of God revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul expresses to us in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And what Paul is doing here is something very important. He's connecting God's miraculous power with the power that is at work in us and on our behalf. Right? If you're probably a normal person, you tend to think of God's miraculous power as something he did over there or over then, right? There's something sort of disconnected from us. It happened, yes, and it's great and it's glorious, but it's sort of out there. And Paul is saying that power is the exceeding greatness of that power which toward us who believe. God's power then is the same as God's power now. Yes, expressed differently, doing different things, but it is the same God, the same power, the same greatness. In other words, I think Paul is calling us to consider, do we believe that the God of might and glory is my God and that he is mighty for me? Right? In other words, is God really trustworthy to be on my side in the midst of the difficulties of this life? You know, one of the tragedies of the sort of the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it gospel, is that God is only powerful for you if you can say, oh, I see how God is powerful for me right here and right now by giving me the stuff I want. Well, Paul is saying, no, God is powerful for you in the gospel and what he has done and is doing for you, both in your heart, mind, and soul, and doing for you even in this world now. Right? God's power is not a place for us to question whether he is for us. He is for us. His mighty power is on our side. No wonder then the Apostle Paul can in Romans chapter say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? If God has said that this is my child, that this is my child, he is mine, then who really can be against us? Oh, well, the world can be against us. But their rage and their hate and their attempts to destroy us are puny compared to the might and power of God. You know, when you look at what God has done in history, and again he has defended and stood up for his people, the church. Again and again. I mean, the reality is that the Christian religion, broadly defined, has no real explanation apart from the power of God for it. Right? I mean, think about it. Christianity rose up in the context of militant Judaism, which was opposed to the idea of vehemently monotheistic, right? And of course, one of the claims against Christianity is that we're not monotheistic, which we are. It requires some thinking about how to get there, right? But Christianity, this sect rose up around Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Because God is for it. How many times in history has the light of the gospel seemed to be almost to be snuffed out? And again, God has brought the church to him, the knowledge of him, and has preserved it in a world which has sought to destroy it. Brothers and sisters, God's power for the church is real, and it cannot be questioned, and it cannot be put to shame. And I think this is important because if you think about the context of the Ephesians, right, the place in which they lived were one of the most idolatrous places in all the world. You remember from the book of Acts, they had these big, huge shrines, and that there was this huge business related to buying and selling of idols and all of this kind of stuff. It was the center of paganism. Well, brothers and sisters, I mean, isn't that something of what our world is like? You know, our world has many, many things to worship. But doesn't really have a whole lot of time, it seems, for worshiping of the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, God is saying to us once again that His might and power, the same might and power that raised up Jesus Christ, is the might and power that's with His church, with His saints, from now until Christ shall come again. And it's no wonder, then, I think that that's where Paul's mind goes, right? You see it? This, in verse 20, he says that this is the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. But then he goes on, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave to Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Right, when Paul is thinking about the power of God and the power of God in Christ, he can't help but think about that power being reflected in his ministry over the church, both now and forevermore. God is mighty and powerful. And don't get me wrong, the church has often, in many times past, has often sought to abuse and misapply that power, right? I mean, you see the church, if you're a student of history of all, you know, the church had a hard time figuring out what it meant to be the power of God in this world. You know, when you think about the Reformation and, you know, the Catholics kill the Protestants and the Protestants kill the Catholics and everybody hates the Anabaptists. And they didn't understand or know what it meant to be the spiritual power of God in Christ. And we've been paying for those mistakes for centuries, and maybe probably will for centuries more, at least until Christ comes again. And I think that's important for us in our own realities as well, is like that we look at the power that God has given us. It is a spiritual power, right? You know, as elders in a church, we do not have any physical power. We cannot have the call up the state and say, hey, you know, you need to arrest this guy because he's gone off the deep end and, you know, now thinks that there's the real presence of Christ in communion or something like that. They would laugh you out of the building. Or something even more morally obvious to people, oh, you need to arrest this guy because he's committing adultery, right? They'd laugh you out of the building. We have the power that God gives us is a spiritual power to persuade, to speak God's truth, to work with the only thing that we can do is with the help of the Holy Spirit and ask God to be at work in the lives of others. And this is important for us as not only as church members, but it's important for us as families, right? As much as I love and want to see my sons grow up to be Christians and to be right moral people, the only power that God gives me truly is the power, is a spiritual power. I mean, even whatever corporal punishment that I do, it should only be an extension of that spiritual power, right? I can do everything. I could, heaven forbid, but I could beat my boys until they're black and blue, but that will not do one thing to move their hearts. It requires the Spirit of God. And it requires us to be praying and faithfully looking to the mighty power of God to move. You see this, we're brought back. We're brought back to this place where it is all upon God and His grace to build His church and to keep His church. And it's all upon God to be at work through the power that is in Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. And we're left as beggars, seeking and pleading, right? No wonder then Paul was the one who is most faithful in praying. Because I think it is Paul who is the one who is most faithful in recognizing the real power of the church lies through God. Right? Isn't that interesting? You know, people will ask, oh, well, why pray if, you know, if God knows everything and God's able to do everything? Well, Paul is the example for us. Yes, God is only of God. And that is why we need to be praying more, not praying less. So, brothers and sisters, as we draw this to a close here this morning, I want us to be encouraged and also to be arming ourselves, right? Ephesians is also the book where we have the full armor of God, right? And so to be arming ourselves and to be thinking about, Lord, how, in the whether it's the year to come or just the day to come. If you know anything about me, I hate arbitrary dates, right? It is, the new year is ultimately an arbitrary date. We say, oh, it's today. And but there's something about having a demarcation, a line, which says this is old and now this is something new. So brothers and sisters, if you're prone to be thinking about these things, think about how, Lord, may I continue to take these three things which Paul prays and begin to be thinking them through for myself and also praying about these things for others as well. And may God in His grace and mercy help us to continue to grow in our effectiveness and our love of Him and our love of others. That we may have those two things, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for all the saints. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. And we thank You for this prayer of the Apostle Paul, which shapes our minds and our hearts towards to be thinking about how we should be living our lives and how we should be praying for others. And Father, we pray that You would forgive our lack of prayerfulness. And we pray that You would encourage us to be more and more in prayer and more in Your Word. Not so that we might be puffed up in knowledge alone, but so that, Father, we may be seeing how to put into practice the things of Your truth. That we might be more and more faithful to be reflecting the fact that we are Christians and that we bear the image of Christ in this world. Help us love and minister to one another and to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.